All right, Happy New Year, everybody. How are we doing? Are we recovered? Do we need some more sleep? A holiday after the holiday, maybe? Some of us might. Sorry for the nasal sound. You're going to have to put up with it today. Not feeling too bad, to be honest, but you get frog voice today. Before we get into this message, though, let me just tell you where we're going to be going from now until Easter. Well, next Sunday until Easter. Pretty exciting. We're going to be starting a new series on the book of Ecclesiastes. So that's another one of those Old Testament books. It's longer than Jonah, so you should be able to find it with some diligence. Here's my suggestion for you. Maybe you've never read Ecclesiastes. Maybe it's been a long time since you read Ecclesiastes. Why not, over this next week, over the next few weeks, go and read it? My suggestion is, if you can, by next Sunday, to read the whole thing. I would take two chapters a day if you have 6 days to get through it. So maybe by next Sunday, but even if it's not next Sunday, try reading it within the next few weeks and then over the next few months. Read it a few times over and over. See if you can pick out some of the main themes. And that's what we're going to be doing from next Sunday all the way until Easter. Today, though, just going to kind of do a one-off New Year's message. And I want to begin today with some reflections from one of the greatest theologians of all time, the great heavyweight boxer Mike Tyson. A tremendous intellect, as you know. If you're a child like me and you grew up in the 80s and 90s, you know that in the 80s and 90s, Mike Tyson knocked out so many of his opponents, he became, without question, one of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all time. One of the things that always fascinated me about Tyson is he made over $300 million, and then, just a few years after he retired, he declared bankruptcy. And I always kind of thought, how do you even spend $300 million? I can think of a lot of things to buy, but that's a lot of money. There was a documentary that came out a little while ago, and now that Tyson's a little bit older, and it said it would say how he spent all this money. So I was like, I got to find this out. Watch the documentary, and it's the story you'd probably expect. He says he basically spent it on alcohol, women, and partying. And sadly, this whole entire lifestyle led him into significant substance abuse. None of that surprised me. That's kind of a common story. But what did surprise me watching this documentary was Mike Tyson's self-reflections upon his first few decades of his life and his fame, his achievements, and all these types of things. For a guy who gets knocked around in the head an awful lot, he made some pretty profound statements about his own life. Here's what he said. Here's what destroyed him. He says, "I became an addict out of depression. It left a great sting in my heart and a big emptiness. I had all these things in life, but none of them filled that big hole that I had in my life. Nothing fulfilled that. If I could have all that, all the fame, the women, the cars, everything, and it hasn't filled that hole that I have, it is not going to do it. So," he reflects, "it has to be something that I'm looking for, something I'm still looking for." Pretty good for a guy who's been punched in the head that many times. Tyson, though, I think, is simply reflecting the experience of just about any thoughtful person. As human beings, we know that we all have an instinctive need to just grab onto things that we believe are somehow going to fill that hole inside of ourselves. It's going to satisfy us, and it could be anything. It could be academic achievement, could be career achievement, could be relationships with people, could be money, could be fame, any of these types of things. And we think that if we would just grab onto them and put them into our lives, somehow that's going to fill that hole. But as Tyson says, and as just about anybody who lives long enough experiences, none of those things can truly satisfy. I mean, Tyson had it all. He had career success, money, respect, romance, holidays, pleasure. And yet all these things, he says, at the end of the day, he grabbed onto them tightly, and he says they basically all just broke apart in his hands, and they did not leave him satisfied. Now, the Bible says that the reason that nothing in this world can satisfy that great void, that great hole in you, is because they're all created things. Nothing in this created order is big enough to fill that great hole within you. That hole is a God-sized hole. Only God Himself can fill it. Only God Himself can provide the satisfaction that we truly long for. And yet here is, the Bible says that the root of all our human problems is this thing where we, instead of seeking to fill ourselves with God, be satisfied in our Creator, we turn away from God and we seek to grab onto these created things, these other things, and we seek to satisfy ourselves with them instead. The Bible's word for this is idolatry. Idolatry. Idolatry is seeking to find your soul satisfaction in anything but God, your creator. And what we, of course, discover is that none of these things can satisfy us. We hear the stories like Mike Tyson, and yet continually, as a culture and as people, we keep thinking, well, maybe that was true for them, but I can find another way or something like that. But we quickly discover that none of these things can do it. So here's what I want to do to begin the new year. I want us to begin on the right foot. I want us to begin by making sure that God has the supreme place in our life, the place that he ought to have, he deserves to have, and that when we give him that place, his rightful place, it gives us the satisfaction we want. But we have this great problem of idolatry, this great problem where we try to fill our souls with something other than our Creator. So this morning, this passage on Jonah is perfect for us. A few years ago, we did a whole series through Jonah, so you should be able to find it really easily, right? I mean, you've listened to that series a bunch of times. I'm sure of it. So, but I did skip over this little section, I think, a little bit too fast within Jonah's prayer. So I want to come back to this book of Jonah because this prayer of Jonah's and the book of Jonah really shows us our tendency to try to grab onto these idols. It shows us how they all collapse in our hands and don't ultimately give us what we want. And really what it shows us is how to be free of them and to find the satisfaction that we truly desire. So this morning, to start the new year, I want to reflect just on two verses, the last two verses, verses 8 and 9, in Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, where he reflects upon the whole nature of idolatry, how it failed him and everybody else, and then how it ultimately changed him in order to see the grace of God. So here's the main point I want to show you today. I'll put it like this. Since God alone can give us all we need, we must turn from the idols to him. Since he alone can fill that hole in our souls, so to speak, we must turn away from the idols and turn to him. And I'm going to develop this in three points this morning. First then, since God alone can give all that we need, we must beware of our tendency to grab onto idols. This is the first thing. We just got to be aware of this. We've got to beware of our tendency to grab onto these created things and to try to satisfy ourselves in them. Now, we are jumping right into the story of Jonah, right in the center of chapter 2, basically the center of the book. So we got to just remember the context here. You remember that God has commanded Jonah to go and preach over to the city of Nineveh. But Jonah completely disobeys God, and he says, no, I don't want to do that. I am going to go the opposite direction to a city called Tarshish. He's supposed to go to Nineveh to warn the Ninevites that the God's judgment is coming, that they need to repent to escape this judgment. But Jonah hates the Ninevites. He hates them a lot because they are Israel's enemies. And so, of course, Jonah flees towards Tarshish on a boat. God sends a storm. Jonah is thrown overboard. He is drowning, as you heard all through this entire prayer. He's going down, down, down. He is almost a very near-death experience. But then the grace of God comes in, and he rescues him through this great fish. And it's in the belly of the great fish that Jonah kind of comes back to his senses. Like the prodigal son comes back to his senses when he's eating with the pigs, Jonah comes back to his senses when he has been rescued from this almost drowning experience. And as he reflects upon his experience, he summarizes it all at the very end of his prayer in verses 8 and 9. So let's pick it up now in verse 8. He says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." All right, who's he talking about? That's the question. He's speaking about those people who pay attention to all of these worthless idols. He's talking about those people. Who are those people? Well, he could be referring to the sailors. If you remember back in the story of Jonah, they, when the great storm came up, it says that, quote, they began to each cry out to their own God. So they're crying out to the idols of the nations. So it could be the sailors. It could also be the Ninevites. I mean, the Ninevites, here's an entire nation, here's an entire city, all filled with the worship of all kinds of idols. But it could also be Jonah himself. Jonah may not have been worshiping an idol like the sailors did, but he most certainly was worshiping a god of his own making, really the god of himself. And that's so clear because he has turned his back on the true God of heaven and earth when he refuses to go to Nineveh, refuses to obey the creator of heaven and earth, turns his back, and he starts going to Tarshish. So clearly he is not now worshiping the God of heaven and earth. He's got his back turned, and he's going to Tarshish where he thinks that's where the life is that I want. That's where I can find the satisfaction I want, not in the way that God has commanded. In other words, what we're saying here is it's all about idolatry. And then Jonah also, I think one of the greatest idols in our series, we talked about this a lot. One of his greatest idols is his own ethnic group and his own nation. The Ninevites were part of a people group. They were kind of the world's superpower of the day. And they had crushed and destroyed the Israelites for a long time. And so the Israelites began to despise the Ninevites, and Jonah is certainly one of them. So he cannot stand the idea that God would ever warn or have grace upon the Ninevites. He wants it for his own ethnic people group, for his nation. And so he's sort of made an idol out of his own nation, out of his own tribe, so much so that he's willing to disobey God and put his nation and his ethnic group above God and his commands. That's idolatry. When you put something else above God. So we can see then that this whole entire story is really about idolatry. It's the idolatry of the sailors. It's the idolatry of the Ninevites. It's the idolatry of Jonah. And yet, ironically, all of these idols begin to collapse. And it seems like just about everybody else except Jonah learns the lesson about idolatry. It's the whole thing's thick with irony. The sailors, after the storm calms down, instead of now crying out each to their own God, offer sacrifices and vows to the creator of heaven and earth, to Yahweh. So they've turned away from the idols to God. Nineveh also, once Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches to them, turn away from their idols and begin to worship the true God. Jonah, we're not quite so sure. As we're going to see, it seems like he makes progress in the story. But what is so ironic here is that Jonah, one of the people of God, a leader amongst God's people, at the end of the story, he is one who has not fully forsaken all of his idols. And this teaches us something. It teaches us that no matter who you are, whether you're part of a pagan nation like the Ninevites or the sailors, or you're part of God's people and even a leader amongst God's people, we all have a tendency to grab on to idols. We all have this tendency within us. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, this is kind of strange. I've never really thought of myself pursuing idols or worshiping idols. I mean, I don't do that. And that's because usually when we think of idolatry, we are thinking of, you know, ancient, uncivilized, uneducated people, and they're kind of bowing before a wooden statue or something. And of course, you think, no, we're educated now. We're civilized. We don't do that kind of thing anymore. And so we don't commit idolatry, do we? But listen, even a moment's thought will show you that this is far too simplistic. Before a sculptor carves an idol, he first has to shape that idol in his mind of what he wants to carve. Before anyone begins to shape the statue with their hands, they first have to have some sort of an image or a thought about what they're going to create in their hearts, in their minds. And so even in the Bible, we see this. There's a tremendous little verse in Ezekiel that makes this clear, where God says to Ezekiel, quote, "These men have set up idols in their hearts." Idols in their hearts. So idols aren't just wooden statues. It's possible to have an idol set up within your heart. So do you see it then? An idol is whatever holds ultimate place in our hearts. An idol is whatever holds the ultimate place in your heart. So the reason that people carve, you know, the physical statues that people then bow before is simply because they're trying to represent physically what they already esteem as the ultimate thing in their hearts. They cherish something, they're in awe of something in their hearts, and so they create a statue in order to represent it. Additionally, idols are most often created from good things, not evil things. This is very important. We create idols in our hearts, not out of evil things necessarily, but out of good things that then become elevated to the ultimate place. So think, for instance, in ancient times, maybe you've heard of the goddess Aphrodite. Anybody remember that one? Even seen in commercials nowadays. Who is the goddess Aphrodite? What does she represent? Beauty, right? She's a goddess of love and beauty. Now, let's ask this question. Is beauty an evil thing? No, it's not at all. Beauty, in fact, is a gift of the Creator. God is the ultimate one who created beauty for us, so beauty is inherently good, not evil at all. So how does beauty, something that is good, become Aphrodite? It becomes Aphrodite when people put so much of their self-worth in their physical appearance and in the love of beauty. When people, men or women, are willing to spend crazy amounts of money on physical beauty, when they base their entire sense of self-esteem and self-image on their outward appearance, when that happens, beauty, which is a good thing, becomes Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. Something that is good within the created order is elevated up to the highest place, so that is the thing that a person lives for. So let's put it this way. Idolatry is making a good thing into an ultimate thing. It is when a good thing becomes a God thing. When a good thing becomes a God thing. So you see that, you can see why there's so many even just idols in the world, right? It's because anything, literally anything, can become an idol. That's why throughout the history of the world, there are so many gods, so many things that are worshipped, because you can take anything within the created order and elevate it up to the place of a god, a functional god that you give, that you serve, that you worship, and that kind of thing. Tim Keller writes it like this. He says, an idol is anything more important to you than God? Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give? An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. So let's think through some of the idols right here in our city that we here in a civilized, educated culture constantly give our service and worship to. For some people, it is the idolatry of relationships. Again, are relationships with people bad or evil things? Certainly not. They are part of God's good created order. They are meant to bring us happiness. Relationships are a very good thing. But you can see that somebody has created, taken a relationship and made it into their God when they are looking for all of their heart's happiness and satisfaction in another person. Could be romantic love, could be parent to child, child to parent, could be something like that, where everything about my life is dependent upon this relationship with this other person, so that their opinion and all that they are, I will seek in them and their love what only really God can give. That's when a relationship, which is a great thing and a good gift of God, becomes the ultimate thing, and a person now worships that person or that relationship. Take sexuality, of course, another good gift of God to be enjoyed within the bond of marriage between a man and a woman. Sex has become a god in our culture, and you can see it so obviously when we disobey God's good rules about sexuality and just say, I'm not going to obey your rules. You might make rules, I'm going to disobey them because I want to take something that you've created and put it above you. So as soon as you're willing to disobey God, it shows that something is now higher than God, because God must come underneath it, right? So then that's how sex becomes a good thing, becomes a God thing. Or think about achievement. Here's a classic one I think we all often can struggle with. Achievement in probably in your career is one of the most obvious areas, but it could be in other areas as well. God has made us to work hard. We should be ambitious. We should seek to achieve. That's all part of what it means to be human and to work hard and to give ourselves to the tasks that God has given us. But achievement, which is a good thing, becomes a God thing when, for instance, you are willing to act unethically in order to succeed in your field. If you're willing to act unethically in order to get higher, it's showing your achievement level is too high. It's become an ultimate thing for you. You must have it above all other things. Or, of course, when you base your entire sense of self-worth upon your achievements, when these are the things that define you. I'm worth something because I've done this. I am this because I have achieved. That's when achievement has become an idol. Or one other. Let's take the issue of approval. Approval from other people, also a good thing. remember someone saying to me once that they were quite proud that whenever they went into a room, they would be considered the most offensive person in the room. That's nothing to be proud of. In one sense, we should seek the approval of other people. We should live in such a way that we're not offensive to other people all the time. A good name is something that is to be valued. So in one sense, approval is a very important thing. It can tell you whether you're living rightly or wrongly. However, approval easily becomes an idol for almost all of us. When we begin to live and die by the opinions of other people, when our greatest fear is rejection, when we won't speak up about something that's right because we're too afraid of what somebody else might think of us. They might think poorly of us because we're going to have to contradict them. And so we remain silent when we should have said something. You can see that approval has become your God. When you're willing to exaggerate stories about yourself to try to make yourself look better in the eyes of other people, or when you're willing to lie in order to cover something up that might make you look bad to others. That's when approval, which is a good thing, has now become a God thing. The thing that you live for is the approval of other people. We'll develop this a whole bunch more as we go along, but let's just reflect for a moment. How can you know, how can you discern what are kind of the personal idols that you struggle with in your life? Let's get really practical here. Let me give you three questions you can ask yourself. And here's what I encourage you to do this week. Just get alone with the Lord and just say, Father, would you search my heart? Give me insight. Have I allowed something that is good to take the ultimate place in my life? Maybe without even knowing it, I've done this. Would you show it to me? And here's three questions, kind of diagnostic questions that may help you on that journey. First, what are you most passionate about? What are you most passionate about? So ask yourself, what is it that you always talk about? What is it you love dreaming about, where your mind goes when it's not engaged with other things? What do you so freely spend money on? It's not even a problem at all to spend money on that kind of a thing. What are you most passionate about? Whatever you're most passionate about, that's probably an area that it could be a good thing that you've got it at its proper place, but it so easily can become the ultimate thing that you live for. Easily. So what are you most passionate about? There might be, I'm not saying it is, but it might be an idol. Secondly, what is your greatest nightmare? What is it in your life that if God took it away, you would walk away? There you will discover what is most precious to you, probably the thing that you hold in highest esteem in your heart. And if you would be willing to turn your back on God, perhaps that thing, whatever it is, has moved from being a good thing to a God thing. What's your greatest nightmare? And then finally, where do you consistently disobey God's word? This is one of the easiest ways. A consistent area where you're constantly disobeying, like Jonah's disobeying here, you can easily tell that whatever that is has become a God in your life because you are willing to disobey God himself. You're taking whatever that is and you're putting it above God, turning your back on God and pursuing that thing. That thing for sure is becoming an idol in your life. So that's our first point, and a very important one as we begin this new year. Because since God alone can give us all we need, we got to begin simply by recognizing our tendency to grab onto idols. Not idols as in wooden statues, but idols in our hearts that become ultimate things in our lives. And as we're going to see in step two, these things are always going to fail us. Like Tyson, they're going to destroy us. And if we want to know freedom, we got to first recognize what they are. And now as we move to step two, we got to see how they fail us so we don't keep trusting in them. So let's move to the second point now. Second, since God alone can give all that we need, we must expose how the idols break apart in our hands. So we got to see our tendency to grab onto them, but now we got to see that they always fail us. We always think that they won't. That's why we grab onto them, but what we need to see is that they're always going to break apart in our hands. They're just going to turn to dust, those things that we cherish so much. Let's come back again to Jonah. He makes this very clear about two things considering the futility of idol worship. First of all, notice in verse 8, he describes the idols as vain or worthless. Notice he says, those who pay regard to vain idols, worthless idols is what he's talking about. So the gods of the sailors were worthless idols. They could not calm the storm. Jonah himself, all of his idols, they're worthless. They're not going to do for him what he wants. But here's one of the most important things to recognize in your own life. The idols always make promises. And in the short term, they can often deliver on those promises. But in the long term, they always fail, and they always end up destroying you. That's always what they do. Always we got to learn the lesson that Mike Tyson learned. Give yourself to some sort of an idol. For him, it was, you know, partying and fame and all these types of things. It will satisfy for a while. But in the end, it just turns to dust in your hands, and you have nothing left. But secondly, notice that those who cling to these worthless idols, Jonah says, they forsake their hope of steadfast love. So when people serve idols, they lose out on the great steadfast love of God that will truly satisfy. You don't get what you truly want because you're giving yourself to the wrong thing. I think even, well, anybody, any Christian can recognize this, but even the most thoughtful non-Christians have recognized this in really powerful ways. I think one of my favorite quotes on this comes from David Foster Wallace. He's considered to be one of the greatest novelists of the 20th century. Sadly, he committed suicide a few years ago. But before this, in 2005, he spoke to a graduating class at Kenyon College. And here's what he said. He said, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of a god or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings. This is the heart of the Bible, especially from Genesis 3 on, that as human beings, we've turned our backs on God. We think that we're going to find satisfaction in all these things within the created world, but we cannot find it, and they all turn to dust in our hands. So let's think through some of the idols we've already talked about. Let's think first of career achievement. If you make career achievement, the thing that you live for, the ultimate thing where you base your self-worth, it's how you define yourself, it will not give you what you want and will turn to dust. Let me give you one of the great examples of this that I've seen in my lifetime. You might not be a sports person, but I don't think it matters because what I want to show you is that it will go right across all the spectrum, whatever your career is. But for me, one of the greatest examples of the failure of career success as a god is from the life of Michael Jordan. So I'm a 80s, 90s kid, and Michael Jordan was my hero. Okay, so he is, without question, the greatest basketball player of all time. If you follow basketball, don't even start with me that LeBron James is as good as Michael Jordan. You and I will have a long debate, and I've got a lot of ammo to send your way. Anyways, even if you don't know basketball, obviously one of the most famous men in the entire world, a global icon, achieved the pinnacle of success, and should be and is, most by most smart people, regarded as the greatest basketball player of all time. When Michael Jordan turned 50, so well after his retirement, ESPN senior writer Michael Thompson wrote a long article on Jordan. And here's what he said. He said the number one thing that came across to him when he was talking with Jordan is that Jordan is not happy. Here's what he says. Jordan says, quote, "Man, I wish I was playing right now. I would give up everything now to go back and play the game of basketball." Then Thompson writes, "His self-esteem has always been, as he says, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years since retiring, Jordan has been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions, distance. In his 2009 Hall of Fame speech, Jordan called the game of basketball his, quote, refuge, the place where I've gone when I needed to find comfort and peace. So he pursued basketball. Basketball was the place where he found refuge and peace, the place where he sought to find his own sense of identity and all these types of things. But what this article is saying is, all of that has turned to dust in his hands, because none of us, of course, can beat Father Time. All of us get older. Even the best must retire eventually. So Thompson writes these words as he concludes the article. And as the flicker of immortality fades, Jordan stares in the mirror, wondering where to turn. Quote, how can I enjoy the next 20 years without so much of this consuming me? He asks, sitting beside his desk. How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? So can you hear it? Jordan was looking for his meaning and his happiness in his achievements, in his success, in a game that he played. But at the end of the day, none of all the achievements, everything he's gained has not left him with that lasting sense of satisfaction, of any sense of ultimate peace. Now, again, maybe you're totally not a sports fan, but listen, this the same themes run through everyone's life, right? It doesn't have to be basketball. Whatever it is that you seek to achieve, what is that thing? Maybe it's your career like it was for Jordan. We all have a tendency to give ourselves to career achievement, to success, and lots of the time it's to find peace, to find meaning, and to find some sort of a sense of identity that we can say, I'm worth something. I am worth something. I am a somebody now. The only difference between you and I and somebody like Michael Jordan is that he is one of the few people in the world that has truly achieved the pinnacle of all success. We're all striving, so many people, but most of us will never make it up to that absolute pinnacle. But listen, someone else has made it to the top. And it's so we so often hear, the person at the top is yelling back to us, guys, there's nothing up here. There's nothing up here. All the things that I gave my blood, sweat, and tears to, all of my efforts, they did not amount to peace and lasting peace for myself. So you see, when the ultimate thing you live for is personal achievement through career success, it will ultimately break apart in your hands. So how do you give yourself to a career and work hard and be ambitious and not turn it into an idol? We'll come back to that in a few minutes, but let's think through a few others. Let's think about the idol of romantic relationships. Again, we were saying earlier, it's very easy for us to give ourselves to another person, to try to find in another person all that deep sense of love that we need and yearn for, to try and find it into another person. But again, this does not work. Do you remember when the movie stars Demi Moore and Ashton Kutcher got divorced a few years ago? Demi Moore was quoted in an article, and here's what she said. What scares me is that I'm going to ultimately find out at the end of my life that I'm not really lovable, that I'm not worthy of being loved, that there's something fundamentally wrong with me. The fight against gravity for me is to find that love for myself that gives me the courage to reach my fullest potential. Can you hear it in her? She yearns to be loved, to find a love that will fully satisfy her. She thinks maybe she can find it in herself, maybe she can find it in someone else, but she is learning the hard way that it couldn't have been found in a husband, and she can't even seem to find it within herself. To try to find your heart's ultimate satisfaction in another person will just turn to dust in your hands. Or finally, think about approval. If this is your God that you live for, basically the ultimate thing is approval from other people, we all know this, it's going to turn to dust in your hands as well, isn't it? I mean, you're going to live on a never-ending roller coaster of highs and lows. You think you have someone's approval, you're doing well with them, oh, but now maybe you've lost it, and you're trying to fight to gain it back, and so you're just on this never-ending roller coaster of always trying to adjust yourself for other people. You don't get to really be yourself, and you're controlled by the opinions of other people, which you can never really know what they think anyways. So approval as an idol, as something to worship, is also not something worth giving ourselves to, because it too will turn to dust in our hands. So you see, if you want to move toward freedom, you first got to recognize your own tendency to grab on to these idols. Once you see that tendency and you begin to identify, okay, this is the idols that I give myself to, then you got to start seeing how these idols, whatever they are, they will never give you what you want. And they're always going to turn to dust. And you got to track the way that's done, maybe through stories of other people. Maybe you can see it in your own life. You got to see that though they may deliver in the short term, they always turn to dust in the long term. But that's not enough. We need one more thing which truly delivers us from all these idols and gives us the rest and the peace and the satisfaction that we all want. So let's come to the third and final point now. Third, since God alone can give all that we need, we must seize onto His grace. So we often grab onto idols. We got to stop doing that. Now we need to seize on to the grace of God. Let me show you where I get this. What is it that enabled Jonah to come to see the truth of verse 8, which we've just looked at? I mean, this is a change. Before, he's running away from God, going to Tarshish, got his back turned on God. What is it that turns him around so that he can say, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love? What changed him so much? Well, on the one hand, it was the absolute failure of the idols, wasn't it? I mean, he ends up almost drowning as he's trying to run away from God. So the idols broke apart in his hands, but that's not the only thing that taught him. That's where we've come so far in the message. What is it that ultimately changed him? It was a powerful personal experience of the grace of God. And for him, it was being rescued from drowning. He was about to lose his life, and God in His grace rescued him. And this grace, this act of God's grace, when he was going the wrong direction with his back turned towards God, this act of grace has begun to transform Jonah. We can see it's only begun because later on in the story, he doesn't seem to have much of a heart for the Ninevites. So grace begins to work on him. He sees, okay, God's gracious to me. It begins to change him there, but he's still got to learn about grace towards other people. Like so many of us, Jonah's in process. But we know that grace has changed Jonah because chapter 2 ends the same way that chapter 1 ends. Chapter 1 ends with the sailors turning away from their idols. And if you have your Bible, this is not in your insert. But verse 16 at the end of chapter 1 says, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." So the sailors have changed at the end of chapter 1. Now look at how the end of chapter 2 goes with Jonah's final words in his prayer in verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." So Jonah has experienced the saving grace of God. And this is just captured his heart. And so now he is just bursting out into praise at the end of his prayer towards God. And the proof that it has changed him, that this grace encounter has changed him, is once he's back on dry land, does he go to Tarshish? No, where does he go? He goes to Nineveh. He obeys God. He begins to follow God. So clearly, Jonah has been changed by this personal and powerful experience of grace. And friends, here's what I'm trying to show you this morning at the beginning of this new year. It is the grace of God toward you in Jesus Christ that will ultimately change your heart and will deliver you from the idols that make all these promises, which we so easily fall for. It will change you from following after them and following the one true God who alone can satisfy. Let's think through again some of these idols that we've talked about this morning and think about how the grace and the love of God toward us in Christ releases us from the power of these idols. So let's begin where we ended before, and that's with the idol of approval. How does the grace of God free you from your need for approval from other people, that idolatrous need, not the good need? How does it do that? Well, when you begin to see that through Jesus Christ, when you give your life to Him, now the approval of the only opinion that matters in the whole universe, ultimately, is now for you. Because when you become a Christian, you are justified before God the Father. So now that approval that you're so desperately seeking to try and find your way in with others, now this becomes so much less because God himself looks down upon you and says, through Jesus Christ, you have my complete approval. You are approved. You are mine. You don't have to work to earn it. It's an act of my grace. You're mine. You can rest now. So when you have the sense deep within you that you have the full approval of God himself, now you're free. Now you don't have to constantly be a slave to other people's opinions. You can be free to disagree with other people at times. And even when people think poorly of you, it can hurt you. But you can say, I have the approval of the only opinion that ultimately matters and that will ultimately judge the universe. Do you see how that works? Listen, you are approved in Jesus Christ if you've given your life to him. Think of another one. Let's talk about relationships. What was it that Demi Moore was seeking? What is it that we are all seeking? What we're all seeking is that deep, deep, deep sense of a love that will not let us go. And notice that Demi Moore said her greatest fear is that she's going to one day figure out that she's actually fundamentally flawed. She's afraid of this, that maybe it's actually me that's the problem. Well, here, I got good news and bad news for you. What the gospel says is you are fundamentally flawed. Stop running from it. You got to admit it. In the deepest core of who you are, you've sinned against your creator. You are fundamentally flawed, but the God of heaven and earth in love for you sent his son for you in order to die for your sins so that you could come back to the creator of heaven and earth. So yeah, you are more flawed than you could ever think of before, but now you are more loved than you could possibly imagine. The love which you want, which you are craving so much in other people, can be found in small amounts in other people, but cannot ultimately be found in another person. It can only be found in the creator of heaven and earth. And here's the good news of the Bible. He is not an evil God. He is a good and loving God. And he loves all those who come to him through Jesus Christ. You are made his son. You are made his daughter. So you can say, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is given to me in Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the kind of love. When that love gets deep down inside of you, now you can handle, now you can begin to treat other people, say a romantic relationship. Now you can say to that other person, I love you, but you will always have second place. And that's the most loving thing you can say to them. Because if you try to put the weight of godhood on another person, what's going to happen to them? You're going to crush them. And they're going to crush you. And your expectations will be far too high because no human being can bear the weight of godhood. But if they can be second place, if you can say they're my ultimate love, my ultimate sense of love and self-worth comes from God, now I'm free to love you because I don't have to put this crushing burden upon you. I can love you as a human being and we can begin to love one another as we ought. Or let's think about beauty. What will release you from making beauty an idol? It's when you see that because of what God has done for you through Jesus Christ, you've been made to be the bride of Christ. That though you are fundamentally flawed, the biblical word to be stained, he has washed your stains away and he has made you beautiful in his sight. So that your ultimate need for beauty is not an outward physical beauty that fades, but is a beauty that is given to you through Jesus Christ, which will not perish or fade, which is a beauty which will be there forever. For it's a beauty that is given to you through Christ, and his beauty never fades. Or think finally about, let's do a couple more. Let's think about sex as well. What is it will release you from the idol of sexuality? It's realizing that, hey, I don't have to disobey. I can follow God. I can trust him on his rules around sexuality. I don't have to disobey him because he is the God who says, at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. There are pleasures that God will give to his people, his obedient people, that will far surpass any of the pleasures of sexuality. One of the biggest being, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To see the face of God one day and to have him, to look upon him forever, is the ultimate pleasure that we want. A pleasure we can say, okay, if God says in this life I need to follow him, I will follow him. I want him to have ultimate place and trust him to give me the pleasures which only he can give. Or finally, let's think about achievement. how do you do your job and how do you work hard and be ambitious, but do it in a way that doesn't place all of your sense of rest and peace like Jordan was seeking in his career. Again, it's by recognizing that Jesus Christ achieved everything that you ever need to achieve. He achieved what you could never achieve. He achieved for you an eternal salvation, and he gives it to you for free. So that when you come to God, he doesn't say, you got to keep working. You got to keep working for my favor. You got to work harder. Keep going, keep going. Maybe one day I'll give you my favor. Oh no. Jesus achieved so that you're fully accepted before God the Father. So when you sense, oh, I'm fully accepted, now your heart can rest. You can have a deep inner sense of peace. And when you can rest in God and in the achievement that Jesus earned for you, now you're free to go do your job, because you're going to do your job for the job's sake. You're going to find joy in your work. You're going to work hard, but not so that you can be a somebody, so you can be known, so you can have a sense of self-worth. All that would crumble, because now all your self-worth, your somebodiness, is found in who you are in Jesus Christ. Listen, some of you need to hear this. Through Jesus Christ, you already are somebody. You are a beloved son or daughter of God. You will be loved forever. You don't have to work to achieve in order to try to be somebody. The 17th century Puritan author named Jeremiah Burroughs once wrote these words: "The reason why you have not got contentment in the things of this world is not because you have not got enough of them. That is not the reason. But the reason is because they are not proportionable to that immortal soul of yours that is capable of God himself." Translation: the hole in your soul is too big. Only God can fill it. Or in the famous words of Augustine in the 4th century, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." So as we enter this new year, the message is the same for all of us, whether you're a Christian or maybe you're checking out Christianity today: to turn your back on the idols, all those things that you place an ultimate place in your life, to put them down a whole bunch of notches, to say to the God of heaven and earth, "You are the one God. I bow my knee to you. Forgive me that I would ever put anything else above you. Lord, I need you. I need you for everything. Forgive my sins and help me to live for you." Let's spend a moment in prayer. I'm going to invite those who are serving the Lord's Supper to come up to the front now. But I'd like you to just prepare your hearts to take the Lord's Supper, to do this, just taking a few moments to confess your sins before him, saying, "I'm sorry I've put other things above you," asking his forgiveness. Let's do that for a few quiet moments to prepare for communion, and then we'll celebrate this good news of Christ's death for us.